This time of year is really awesome. It's one of my favorite times of the year. I always say Happy Christmas, because I like feeling like I'm in Harry Potter. Happy Christmas, Harry. Happy Christmas, Ron. Right? We are going to do a series that is about biographies, but it's the biographies of Jesus. But in celebration of that, I'm going to try and give away some books. So this week is a book called Kisses from Katie. And this is an amazing book. I cried reading it. I will probably try and give away books that make me cry. But this one's pretty easy one to read. It's a story of a gal who lived grew up in a pretty affluent neighborhood in, I don't know, Tennessee somewhere or something. And she did something crazy, and she went to, where'd she go to? Uganda. And to start working with orphans, and she ended up adopting like a dozen of them. And so she has like 12 kids, and she's just an amazing spirit. And she's my age. She's younger than me, I think. So anyway, I'm going to give this away to a gal who can tell me something that they appreciated about being at the women's social last night. So anybody who was at the women's social, raise your hand if you have something that was encouraging to you. Thank you. You're not a woman. You are not at the social, but that is encouraging.
Well, someone else who wants to win the book, raise their hand. You said if anyone was there, they were hurt, so
not what. Okay. Does anybody want to share something? Anybody want to share something? Go for it. That is great. Yeah. Amen. Hey, here's a book for you. Happy Christmas. I did not sign it. But yeah, that is super encouraging. I love seeing multiple generations of Christians together. We really need lots of that. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we love to hear the story of our Savior. And there are so many stories such that if they were all told, all the books in the world would not be able to hold them. But God, you gave us four specific stories. And we want to know them. We want to know you through them. God, we want to hear about your trials, your tribulations, your adventures, your sufferings, your conquerings. And so I pray that you'd be with us, God, as we celebrate this season by learning about our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are going to start reading our text. The text is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Amen. So the year was 465 BC, and God had stopped speaking. Israel had gone into exile for their sins, and they had returned from exile, being allowed to come back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But although they had returned physically, there was something spiritually that had not returned. And so God spoke a few more times to let them know that though they had come back physically from exile, they have not yet come back spiritually. Things hadn't been the same. People hadn't repented the way that they had repented in the past when God had done things like this. The temple wasn't the same because God's presence no longer dwelled there, though they had rebuilt it. The sacrifices weren't the same because people had still, they had lost their identity. And the Word of God was about to go dark. So the last prophet, the last book in the Old Testament was Malachi. And one of the last things that Malachi said before God went silent was he left them a promise that somebody like Malachi, because Malachi's name means messenger, would come and they would announce the return of the Lord to his people. And so it says in Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And he goes on, and he closes the book with these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And that's how the Word of God ends in the Old Testament. And then it goes silent. God stops speaking. Malachi tells them that there's a messenger that's supposed to come. There's a prophet who's like Elijah. He will prepare the way of the Lord. And this Lord, he will restore his covenant with the people of Israel. He will bring back the glory that they had before they went into exile. The kingship of David, when the land was still united together as one, he will restore it to that kind of glory. And so they wait with expectation. And they wait. And they wait, and they wait for God to begin speaking. But it doesn't happen. For 400 years, God is silent, and Israel has to wait. Israel waits through Alexander the Great, coming with his armies from Greece and conquering all the land and establishing Greece, Greek as the national language across the land. They wait through the blasphemy of Antiochus Epiphanes, a king who comes in, a pagan king who comes in and he ransacks Jerusalem and he desecrates the temple, sacrificing a pig on the altar and pouring its blood all over the walls, which is an unclean animal and it's blasphemy. They wait through the reaction and the uprising of the Jewish Maccabees, who react against all these leaders and they begin establishing a rebellion. They wait through the deepening legalism and ethnocentrism of the Jewish priesthood, Because in the Old Testament, you didn't have things like Pharisees and Sadducees. But by the time you get to the New Testament, they've become so deeply entrenched as they've sought to understand who we are as a people that they've become buried in the law. They have no center, no focus. There's no divine presence and no word from the Lord. So for 400 years, Israel waits. And then, like the dawn of redeeming grace, right? Like the first ray of the sunlight, small but powerful enough to cut through the darkness all on its own, something begins to happen. John appears. That's what it says in Mark 1. John appears in the wilderness, and he's baptizing, and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And he's telling people to repent because somebody is coming. He says, make your hearts ready. Somebody is coming. That person is greater than I am. I am not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet. And Israel gets stirred up. And the people lift up their heads and they begin to hope again. And they begin to believe, and they begin to seek, and they begin to wonder, is God going to speak again? And so we are like those people. We want God to speak. What is he going to say after he's been silent for so long? If you're a Christian, imagine God not speaking for 400 years. But we know something. Now, we know that he has spoken. We are familiar with the story of what happens next. And especially during this time of year, maybe we feel like we are too familiar with the story. And so my goal over the next few weeks is that we might understand Jesus better by seeing how each gospel, how each story introduces us to Jesus. Because they all carry that sense of the silence ending, of God beginning to speak again, of the story of the Messiah, of the one promised through the coming of John. We are so lucky because Jesus was introduced not just one way, but four ways. We don't just have one record, we have four records. During Christmas, we think about the introduction of the Savior and we say, how did the world learn about Jesus? And we tend to think really only maybe one and a half gospels. That's how we think about the introduction of Jesus. We think about the birth story and we think about Luke and how he includes the majority of the story and Matthew includes a shorter version. But the Gospel of Mark says nothing about the birth story. And there are 15 total verses before the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And most of those verses are about John the Baptist. So what's going on here? Why do the authors do this? If Christmas is important enough to the church that every year we have this buildup of Advent and we have this celebration of Christmas, why is the story in only half the Gospels? When the early Christians began to reflect on the life and ministry and death of Jesus, they had to decide how they were going to write his biography. Of course, all the Christians at this time would know who Jesus was because they just believed in him. So somebody's writing this down to record it, to document. And to say, we need to preserve this story and this message. But they had to make decisions about who were they going to write to? What were they going to say? They didn't have tons of resources and they had to be careful and choosy in what they were going to say. And I would say that this is one way, as we think about the Gospels, This is a way for us to help understand. And when you read the Gospels and you say, well, why is this story different than this story? Why does this say something different than this thing? And it really helps to understand that the authors were writers who had different purposes for each book. So it means that some of the stories in the Gospels are going to have a different flavor. And some of the parables and the conversations are going to be arranged in a different way in order to support the goal of the author. This also means that sometimes events aren't in order, which to me is, when I first was like, what do you mean they're not all chronological? That just sounds like you're making that up, like to deal with contradictions, right? Like, this happens before this, but in this story it happens after this. And that's going to be a contradiction. But of course, if we think about how biography works, which is what Gospels are, they're not historical recollections, they're biographies. We know that that's not how all biographies work. Of course, some biographies are arranged chronologically, but some are arranged topically. Some are meant to cover broad themes in a person's life at different times. And other times, biographies might include flashbacks in order for you to understand the context in which they're making the current decision that they're making. And so we don't have, like, you know, in the Gospels, but there really are things where there's flashbacks, or they compile stories in such a way as to understand why Jesus is doing what he's doing. And I just want to say that is, I'm not making this up. So I just put two biographies off my shelf. They're both of Charles Spurgeon. And they're both later biographies. And this one seeks to tell the story of his life in a chronological order, but it traces the theme of his internal life. So not exactly the events that happened, but it spends a lot of time with his prayers and there's events that don't even happen in this book. And so you might be saying, well, did those events really happen? Because they're in this one, but not in this one. But this one had a purpose to share Spurgeon's internal life. And then this one, the goal of this one was to help us understand a specific aspect of his character and a specific event that transpired in his life. And so the way this one's arranged is not exactly chronologically. This one includes his origin story. This one doesn't. But are they contradictory? Well, they might be because they're not divinely inspired. But on principle, they're not contradictory because they have different purposes. And so the Gospels have different purposes. So, this is where we're going with this series. This week we're going to look at Mark. And Mark's short and brief. We get through it. And then this week we're going to look at the laser focus of Mark on the ministry of Jesus. And then next week we're going to look at Matthew. And we're going to ask why the genealogy is there in the first chapter and why the genealogy is incorrect. You know, if you just start off with Matthew, you're mistaken. This genealogy doesn't look right. And then we're going to go to the last gospel, John, the week after, and we're going to look at John's theological entry. John, he's off the rails compared to these other biographies. And finally, right before Christmas, we're going to do our due diligence and we're going to come back to Luke. And my hope is that by the time we get to Luke, we'll have a fuller picture of the purpose and the goals of these authors, that when we hear the birth story, we might understand what Luke was about, why he found it so important to tell these specific events. And I just want to encourage that you can get your own Bible and you can read ahead, Matthew or Mark. Well, today we're doing Mark, so you can't read your Bible now. Matthew, John, Luke. And you can ask the same questions I'm asking as you're reading. You can ask the same. These are the questions that I'm asking as I'm reading. Who is the author? Who was he writing to? Who is his audience? At what point in his story does Jesus get introduced? What happens before Jesus gets introduced? Do the things that I see in the opening sections where Jesus is introduced show up elsewhere in the Gospels? What ties this book together? I just want to say that this is the kind of work that as you're studying the Bible and you're doing devotions, asking these kinds of questions really, really deepens your understanding of Scripture, of Christ, of how it's all interwoven together. Remember that we have so many different authors across hundreds of years, and yet this is a single story that God is telling. And so asking these questions help you understand, how do these four biographies which we've been given, how do they fit together? So today we're doing Mark. So I'll do a little bit of introduction about Mark. Who is Mark? Mark was not a disciple of Jesus. Mark was not an eyewitness to the events in Jesus' life. Mark was John Mark. He was Peter's assistant. Peter was sort of the main guy in the early church. And Mark wrote down and documented lots of things for Peter, traveled with him. Likely, Mark was tasked by Peter with writing a summary of Jesus' ministry for early disciples. This means that Mark was most likely, except for the epistles of Paul, some of them, Mark is certainly the first gospel written, and it's probably one of the earliest letters, probably one of the earliest books we have of the New Testament. The audience for this gospel were probably new believers who had heard in Jesus and they'd converted, and they needed to understand who was this person, what was his life about, what was the purpose of his ministry. Peter wanted Christians to know about Jesus as they became disciples. In that sense, Mark is something of an early catechism, in that it was meant to teach people a systematic way of Jesus' life. That's why it's so short, is because you can get through it fast. Read this, and you will understand who Jesus was and what it means to follow him. Mark is the shortest, like I said. It is the tersest gospel, and it is the most action-packed. I was telling my wife this morning, I think Mark is my favorite because it feels like I'm reading Mission Impossible. Like, just cutscene after cutscene. One of Mark's favorite words is the word immediately. You'll see it two times in as we read this morning. He uses it two times already. Mark spends almost zero time on Jesus before his ministry, and almost half his time writing about the last week of Jesus' life. So in terms of like a fair assessment of Jesus' life, Mark clearly wants us to understand that the most significant things in Jesus' life happened the week he died. As far as Mark's gospel is concerned, it doesn't matter much about where Jesus came from. It matters only that he had the right and he had the power to do what needed to be done. And I want us to understand this is where we're going this morning in this passage. Think of these, remember these terms, right and power. Jesus had the right to do what he needed to do, and he had the power to do what he needed to do. So I'm a software developer during the day, and there's this important concept and distinction that we have in software development that applies the same kind of principle of right and power. When a person visits a website and they're going to make changes, two things are needed for them to be able to do anything. Like if you're going to log into a website, two things have to happen. First, you need to be authorized. Authorization needs to happen. A person needs to be recognized as having the rights to make the changes they want to make. If they do not have the rights, a screen will pop up and it says, sorry, you are not allowed to do this. You are not authorized to make this change. Sometimes you might visit a website and get frustrated because you'll get an error from the website that says, you are not authorized. I am authorized. But there's something else you need along with authorization. You need authentication. That is, a computer needs to be able to validate your identity and confirm your identity in some way. That's the reason you have to log in and remember long, complicated passwords. The computer's way of saying, show me something, tell me something about yourself to prove that you are who you say you are. And so you say, well, happy joy 15 ! ! That's my password. It goes, okay, you are who you say you are. It doesn't mean that you're authorized. Those are two separate things that have to happen. You're authenticated, meaning you've proven yourself to be who you are. But you still have to show that you have the right to do what you want to do. And so Jesus, in order to execute his ministry, he needs to be authorized. He needs to be acknowledged as having the rights, and he needs to be authenticated. He needs to be proven to have the power to do what needs to be done. And this is exactly what Mark is doing in the first few verses before Jesus begins his ministry, is he's letting people know, Jesus, you're authorized and you're authenticated. You may now administrate all of the known universe. Okay, so let's look at our text. Mark 1, chapter 9. Mark 1, verse 9. Now after John, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So this first sentence is very unimpressive in terms of like whiz-bang power. Taken on its own, we get two names, we get three places, and two actions. Jesus, John, Nazareth, Galilee, Jordan, just pointers. And we get two actions. He came and was baptized. But here's why this verse is important. Mark has already told us something about Jesus. If you look in Mark, he begins. Remember, this is meant to instruct. It's meant to be clear and as terse as possible. And so in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he spends these next verses working through John the Baptist. And who is John the Baptist? So we know that Jesus, who comes from Nazareth in Galilee, according to Mark, is the Son of God. And we know something about John, too. We know that he's the forerunner. We know that he's the one preparing the way. And it says, after me, in verse 7, comes he who is mightier than I. And I'm baptizing you with water, but he's going to baptize you with God. And then in the next verse, Jesus comes from Nazareth. So he's coming after me. The very next verse, look who shows up, but Jesus, the Son of God. Mark is establishing the authority of Jesus as the Son of God. He has the right to say and do all that he intends. And Mark does this in three ways. First, we know that John is making paths straight for the Lord in verse 3. Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also God. That's the point of verse 3. Second, we see that Jesus is authorized as the Messiah because he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke will pick this up, and he's going to quote what I'm about to say. But Luke is referring to the same thing that Mark is referring to, Jesus' baptism. Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So good news is the word gospel. Gospel means good news. Those are the same words in Greek. And that's where Mark and Luke are getting this. That Jesus, in his baptism, the Holy Spirit is coming down and God is anointing him for his ministry. So he is authorized as the Son of God, but he's also authorized by the Spirit of God. Third, Jesus is authorized as the Messiah by the decree of the Father. In verse 11, this is my Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, Jesus at this point in the story has not done anything, has he, in Mark? He just came. He just showed up. So in what way is the Father well pleased with the Son? It's because he's the Son of God. It's because he's God. He hasn't taught any parables. He hasn't raised anybody from the dead yet. He hasn't gone to the cross yet, but he volunteered. He said to the Father, before he came to the earth, he said, I'm going to do this, and this is going to be hard, and I'm going to become a man, and I'm going to suffer and die. And so when he shows up to begin the ministry, the road to Calvary, the Father says, I'm proud of you, son. This is going to be hard. And so you notice something about the authorization of Jesus. See what Mark does here? He authorizes Jesus in three ways: the Son of God, the Spirit of God, and God the Father. He gets good mileage out of this gospel. The man, Jesus, is not a prophet. He's not a teacher. He's not a sage. He's not a guru. He's not a manifestation of divine energy. Jesus is the third member of the Trinity. He is God himself. Existing before the foundation of the world, united in will with the Father and the Spirit. The rights that Jesus get comes from the unity of purpose in the Trinity. And why do I say this? I say this because what is about to happen in the very next verse? If we don't understand this, we're going to misunderstand the next verse in a lot of ways. Verse 12. Then the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, if the authorization didn't come from the unity of purpose in the Holy Trinity, then Jesus being driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit could be seen as an opposition of purpose. Jesus is going to suffer in the wilderness. He's going to be tested. He's going to be tempted. Satan is going to show up and try to take him down. And if God himself sent Jesus into the wilderness, was it for no purpose? No, God knew that Jesus was going to show up. Jesus was going to go out there and Satan was going to attack him. So did God mean to take Jesus down? Not if it was the Trinity. Not if they were one purpose. Not if they were one will. Not if Jesus said, I'm going to come down and I'm going to do this, Father. And the Father said, with you I am well pleased. Throughout all of Jesus' life, from the beginning to the end, the Trinity is at work. Never at one point in Jesus' life and ministry are they at odds. Even on the cross. Even on the cross, they are united in purpose. Mark wants us to know, we talked about authorization, this is authentication. Mark wants us to know that Jesus is going to win this fight. He wants us to know that Jesus is going to succeed where all of us would fail. That he has the power to live a life without sin. So that's why he's sent. That's why he's driven into the wilderness. It's because we see him baptized. We see the Spirit anointing him. We see the Father saying, you are my son. With you I'm well pleased. Okay, show me. Prove it. Prove that you can do this. Because this is going to be really hard. Nobody else could do this. Is he truly the Christ? And remember that this is not going to be the last time that Jesus is going to be assaulted this way. Because Mark will say in Mark 15 that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. And the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Is Jesus going to make it? He's the Son of God. He's the God with all authority. He rebukes demons. He calms storms. He raises people from the dead. Come off the cross. Show us that you are who you say you are. And just like in the wilderness, he's going to say, away from me, Satan. I'm here to do my Father's will. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. and I will not be tested by you. I will not suffer under your accusations. I will do what I told my Father I came here to do. So what did Jesus come to do? Mark is about his ministry. This is about his authorization, his rights to do whatever he wants to do as God on earth in the flesh. And this is about his power. Whatever Jesus decides to do, he is going to be able to do it. And so what is he going to do? You're an early disciple. You know Jesus. You've trusted in him. And now you're saying, Jesus, what is the mission? What's the mission? What's the ministry? What's your purpose? What are you going to accomplish? Verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, his time is over. John's part in the story for Mark is done. He's done what he came to do. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The wait is over. You've been waiting 400 years. You've been looking. You've been longing. You've been wondering when God is going to speak again. The time is complete. That's what that word means. It's done. In my quiet times this week, I was reading through Matthew, and I was really stuck on a verse in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I was like, I know how you fulfill a prophecy. You're like, see that prophecy? That's me. That's how you fulfill a prophecy. But how do you fulfill the law? And what's more, when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The law and the prophets is just shorthand for saying all the Old Testament. So how do you fulfill the Old Testament? You fulfill the Old Testament by saying that what God was doing in the Old Testament all meant to lead up to something. It all meant to lead up to this moment. All of these sacrifices, all of these temple things, all of these ceremonial ritual things that I've asked you to do, all of them are fulfilled in Christ. You guys, this is a huge... When people come to you and they're like, why don't Christians obey all the things in the Old Testament? Because Jesus obeyed all of those things and he fulfilled them. And all the things that were supposed to happen in Israel have been transformed in Jesus. You know all those ceremonial laws about mixed clothing, right? And people are like, oh, I'm so smart. You can't wear polyester or whatever. People do this. They're like, the Bible's false because Christians don't obey those laws. The purpose of those laws was to show that the people of God were distinct from other nations. And so they said, this represents mixing of cultures, mixing of religion, so don't do it. So what happens when Jesus comes along? He says, the people of God are set apart as distinct by their allegiance to me. Now think about how shocking that is. Not a system, not a ritual, not a philosophy, but a person, a self-identified person. He says, I'm going to replace all the Old Testament with me. You cannot take Jesus lightly. You cannot treat him as a philosopher or as a teacher or as a sage, because he says such radical, offensive things about the Jewish religion if he's not who he says he is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'm only going to say one thing about this. You could preach a long time about the kingdom of God. I'm just going to say one thing about this. The kingdom of God is not about transforming our culture. It's not about creating the kingdom here in this world. The kingdom of God is about the reign and rule of Christ. The kingdom of God is about the authority that Jesus has now coming into the world and establishing it and saying, the kingdom of God used to be in the nation of Israel. The kingdom of God is now wherever I rule. I was thinking about the song, Build Your Kingdom Here, and I was like, I got to look at the song because this could be bad. But I looked at it and I was like, this song's really good. It's really theologically accurate. Because somebody said, we're about building Christ's kingdom, right? That just sounds like setting up shop here on earth. But that's not what that song's about, so check it out. And Jesus' command, as we're wrapping up here, what is Jesus' command? This is amazing, guys. This is amazing. I have authority. I'm in charge. I have the power. I can do whatever I want. You go here. You do that. You guys all be my subjects. What does he say? What does he say? Repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. Right? The work of my Father is to believe in him who sent me. See, the kingdom of God that Jesus talks about in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the kingdom of God and the gospel, it's about the kingdom, but it's also about the king. So when Mark says in verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he doesn't just mean the message that's coming out of Jesus' lips, does he? He means this is the message about the king, Jesus. It's the message about the cross. It's the message about Jesus' work and what he has done. What we could not do. What we could not do in the desert. What we could not do day to day. Jesus has done. He has fulfilled all of the law, all of its legal obligations, all of the requirements that were set on us. And then he takes our sin. He doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve our sin, guys. He doesn't deserve our punishment. He was God. He doesn't deserve anything that he got. It was all freely chosen by Jesus. And so all he leaves for us to do as his disciples, believe me. Believe me. I came. I know it's crazy. This is crazy, guys. This is crazy. He's not just a prophet. He's a Messiah. Do you believe him? We're going to take communion now. And communion fits in with this because communion is about the paradox of the kingdom. Because when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what he meant is that I'm here and I'm kicking it off. I'm kicking off the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. Can I get a couple guys to start handing out some stuff? 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says that in communion, this is what you guys do as a body of believers, that in communion we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, do you see the paradox there in that verse? We proclaim someone's death until they return. Because the kingdom started with the coming of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom broke out at his death. But the kingdom will come in its fullness when he returns. Because our Savior is alive. And that's what we proclaim. That's what we proclaim in communion. He's going to bring the kingdom. He's going to bring in its fullness. His call for us. His call for us is repent. Believe in this King. Believe in this one who's coming. Let's pray. You know, God, there's a part of me that just as a preacher feels like I don't really end a message unless I give you some sort of practical tip. But I think that it betrays often the gospel message to feel obliged that way. Lord, sometimes we just need to be reminded that we're free. Sometimes we just need to wonder, so what am I supposed to do? And we look around and we're reminded, nothing. You're not supposed to do anything. Lord, we repent because we see that Jesus is who he says he was and had the power to do what he meant to do. We turn from our false ideas of who he was and we believe. Lord, anybody who takes the blood and takes the flesh of Christ says, I believe. I believe that this man is the Messiah, is the Son of God, is God himself, that he died for sins, and that he is alive. He is alive. And he is coming back. And with him, new kingdom. Lord, we pray. God, oh God, we pray. There's a certain irony that as we are exhorted to remember Jesus in this season, that it somehow adds a burden because we feel guilty when we think about gift giving and parties, and then we think, oh, I know I'm supposed to think about Jesus, and so we feel guilty about all the other things we're doing. And Lord, we just ask that it would not be like that. I think about what all these gals learned last night about gazing on the beauty of the Lord, and that we would not find it a burden, that we would not find it a trial. God, to set aside Christmas trees and shiny things, to gaze on the beauty of the one who gave his life. God, help us. God, help us to not take you for granted. Help us to believe in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.